So James chapter 1, let's begin by looking at verses 9 through 15 this morning. That'll be our text. James chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. Follow along with me as I read, if you would, please. The Apostle James, writing to us, says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Brian Griffin. Walk in the Spirit is an outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
When I was a young boy, younger than school age, I lived over here at the Bel Air Trailer Court. I don't know how many of you know where the Bel Air Trailer Court was. And I always laugh because they always give trailer courts fancy names, don't they? If you think about Bel Air, you always think of like the upper echelon of society. And I lived in the Bel Air Trailer Court. And Chandra used to laugh at me when we were first dating and stuff. And because I was like, you know what? I'm a tough kid. I grew up in a trailer court. I know what it's like to be tough. And she didn't believe me that there was a difference in trailer park kids and other kids, but there really is. But that doesn't mean that we're less or anything like that, or more than or anything like that. It's just different. We see different things. But I remember as I grew up there, for those of you who don't know where that's located, that is the Syringa Elementary School sits right adjacent to the Bel Air Trailer Court there. And my cousin Eli and I, you guys have heard me mention Eli many times before, Eli and Israel, my two cousins who are really what I would call my brothers, the closest thing I have to a brother. But Eli and I grew up together in that trailer court, and we were not too far from the Syringa Elementary. And I remember before I was old enough to go to school that Eli and I would oftentimes go over to the fence of the elementary school. And then as we were at that fence, we would sit there and, if you would, chide or harass the older kids who were already in school when they were out on their recesses and stuff. Well, as time went by, because we got so good about doing this and irritating those kids, they'd come to the fence and yell at us and stuff. But we felt totally confident because there was a chain link fence between us and them. We'd continue to do so. Well, I do remember that eventually we pulled up a hole underneath the fence of the school there so we could actually push the limits a little more, and we would actually crawl under the fence into the playground there, and at recess time we'd start to harass the kids again. Now, I don't know what age group it was the older kids were. We just know they were bigger than us and older than us. I don't know which recess it was that they were on, but we would crawl under the fence and we'd sit there and harass them until they started to chase us, and then we would bail underneath the fence and get out quicker, and it was a small hole they couldn't fit, so it didn't matter. Now, we just kept every day getting a little more confidence in the fact that we were getting away with something. And we did this daily, and I mean, it was literally a daily ritual for us. So after we got done teasing the kids and stuff, we'd go home and have lunch, I remember, and then take a nap and watch the Flintstones. Now, as I remember that as time went by, we got more and more confident, and so we'd venture further and further out into the playground and have further to run to escape. Now, unbeknownst to us, one time, the older kids spent one recess making the hole in the fence a little bit bigger. So we went there as our normal occasion was, got under the fence, and sat there and harassed those older kids. When they began to chase us, we fled like we normally did. Dove underneath the fence like we normally did. Much to our surprise, when we got back up, the other kids were diving under the fence too. They caught us. Luckily, a teacher had noticed all of this and came and got after the kids, not for chasing us. I think she was kind of respectful of the fact that they finally caught us, but I think she actually came back and got after them because they had left the playground rather than staying in the school playground. And so she made them come back in before we really got dealt what we deserved. Now, I tell you this story because the problem with us was in our own foolishness, we thought we could continue to push the limit and get away with something. And eventually, it caught up to us. Eventually, we weren't going to get away with it any longer. Now, I will say that that is the last time I remember harassing the older boys at that school. We may have tried doing it one more day, I don't know. But if we did, I guarantee you we didn't go into the playground because they could catch us. Now, oftentimes in our own lives as believers, I think we have a tendency to look at sin and the things that entice us in the same manner. We think to ourselves, I can just push that limit a little bit. And I keep pushing it and pushing it and pushing it until eventually we're so far away from the fence, or perhaps the situation or the circumstances change, that when we go to flee, we're entrapped thereby before we even realize it. That's what I want to spend the bulk of our time talking about this morning. But before we do, let's just look at some verses that come prior to this idea. Picking up at verse 9. We see these words here, verse 9 through 11, it says this. It says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Now this comes on the heel of the last time we were together, we spoke about not being a double-minded person. And in all honesty, here comes the true remedy to double-mindedness. That's what verses 9 through 11 really are. It's kind of part of the remedy to being a double-minded person. If you would, what he's saying here is this. He's saying, let the low brother of degree rejoice in that he is exalted, and the rich in that he is brought low. Now, that doesn't sound like something that we think, well, I want to rejoice when I'm brought low. We can understand the low getting exalted and being happy about that, can't we? And we can understand rejoicing over those things. But if you're a brother of high degree or a rich, if you would, and you're brought low, I don't know. I don't think to myself, well, that's something I'd rejoice over. But this is what he's instructing us to do. The apostle is instructing us in this passage here in verses 9 through 11. He's comparing the low and the rich, and this is really what his idea is. It doesn't matter what your external circumstances. You should rejoice. If you would allow me to put it to you this way, in all honesty, what the point of the matter is, he's saying this. He's saying that it's no longer about whether or not you're poor or low, or you're rich and exalted. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about you and your external circumstances anymore. He says, he's trying to instruct us that the external circumstances that we face may change and most likely will. And no matter what, we should be willing to rejoice in our life because of who Jesus Christ is in our life. Because this life is fleeting. Which is what he talks about when he talks about the sun has risen and with the burning heat and the grass withereth. We're going to see later on, as we get further into the book of James, in James chapter 4, he's going to give us another idea like this. When he says in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, he says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and continue there and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For he ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. The point of the matter is this. It doesn't matter where you're at in life, in this life. What matters is where you're at in your eternal position of life. It doesn't matter where your station is in this life. It doesn't matter if you're of the low degree or of the high degree. The point of the matter is this, is you should still be able to rejoice, because if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, none of that matters. None of that matters. Now, does that mean that we're not going to have difficulty? Do we look at the rich and think to ourselves, well, they have a much easier time making it a life than when we look at those of us who may feel poor or those of us who may be poor? Do we think, well, it's harder for us than it is for them? Well, let me ask you something. If I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and I am a wealthy man, who gave me that wealth? The Lord Jesus Christ. If I am a poor man in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave me that lack of wealth, if I can put it that way? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who provides it no matter what? The Lord Jesus Christ. He has chosen for you, and he is providing for you, whether it be through the abundance of the wealth of this world or it be through just the actual need of what you have. No matter what, it is he that is bringing it to us. Which is why he can say that if we're low, we should rejoice. Rejoice in what? In the exaltation of being now a co-heir with Christ. That you have the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're rich, we should rejoice. If you're brought down to a humbling, why? Because you no longer get to trust in your riches. You now have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which, in all honesty, is one of the difficulties of wealth. right? I mean, in all honesty, one of the difficulties of wealth is that people tend to trust in wealth. But it's fleeting. I mean, we think about just even recent history with the stock market, I don't want to say failure because it didn't fail entirely, but we saw a lot of people lose money in the stock market. And how many of them were upset and distraught over the loss of that money? Well, the problem was that their trust was in that wealth that was no longer in something that is eternal and can last forever, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is your trust laid this morning? I mean, and I'm being honest when I ask you that question. Where is your trust laid this morning? Because if your trust is in anything of this world, including another person, you will be disappointed. And you will find yourself upset. You will find yourself being distraught over certain things. But if your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, and that is it. So no matter what he should bring you to in life, you trust him to get you through it, then you're going to get through it. And you're going to be able to rejoice through it all. It reminds me of what the apostle said, the apostle Paul. Well, let's just turn there in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. The apostle, when speaking about or thinking about this being high and low and whatnot and stations in life, and he says these words to us. In Philippians chapter 4, pick it up at verse 11 with me if you would. He says in verses 11 through 13, he says these words. The apostle writing says, "Now that I speak in not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." Now wait a second here. Hold on a second here. I want you to pause there for a second. Really listen to the words of what the apostle just said. He says, "I don't speak in respect of want." Now, how many of you guys in your daily conversations talk about your wants? I mean, let's be honest. I know I'm just as guilty as anybody else, right? You get together with me, I'll tell you, you know what, I want a Camaro, right? Now, do I need a Camaro? Absolutely not. See, Philippians 4 also tells us in Philippians 4 that my God shall fully supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus, not your wants. Of course I want a fat bank account so I don't have to worry about money anymore. Who of us in the flesh would not dare to say those words? Of course I want that. Do I need that? That's a whole different story, isn't it? He says, "I don't speak of my want, for I have learned," right? Now I love that because I want you to understand something. That means the Apostle Paul at one time did not understand this concept. All right? He learned this concept. Just like what you may be going through right now is teaching you this concept. He says, "I have learned in whatsoever state that I am therewith to be content." To be fully satisfied, to be content. I would put it to you this way. If everything was taken away from you and all you had was the Lord Jesus Christ, is that enough for you? I mean, in all honesty, if and I'm not, and I, Lord, don't say this, take this as a plea or a prayer, but if I was to lose my wife, my house, my son, my cars, my job, everything like that, would I be content as long as I had the Lord Jesus Christ? Because in all honesty, that is the only thing that I do have that has guaranteed me. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I cannot lose him. Or more importantly, he shall not lose me. So that is the only thing in all of my life, my clothes, my money, my dog, my cat, so I could lose the cat, so I'd be okay with that, all right? But you know, all those things, none of that is guaranteed me. The only thing guaranteed me is my eternal salvation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that enough for you? I hope each one of you in your hearts right now is honestly thinking to yourself, yes, that is more than enough for me. Because once you understand how much that is, you're going to find yourself rejoicing. You're going to find yourself rejoicing. How can we learn, no matter what our circumstances are, no matter what we find ourselves in, to rejoice though? Just like James expressed it back in the beginning of this chapter, that we will suffer, right? And at the end of that suffering, we'll have perfection. The psalmist expresses it this way. Turn to Psalm 30. How can we rejoice in the midst of all our suffering, in the midst of our being brought low or humbled or whatever the case may be? How can we rejoice? We don't rejoice with this, "Oh, this is such a great time." We rejoice with the idea of who our Lord and Savior is. Look at Psalm 30 with me, if you would, verses 1 through 7. The psalmist writing says, "I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, all ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment, and his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. I love this idea there where he says this. He says what? He says, yeah, weeping may endure for a night. In other words, for a short time, it may be tough. But the joy is coming. The joy is coming. And it's coming in the morning. And I love the fact that he says the weeping's in the nighttime and the joy is in the daytime. Why? Because he's separating the light from the darkness. Right? The suffering is when we're in the darkness and we're facing the darkness, we're up against the darkness, but the joy is when we bask in the light and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he says these words there in verse 6, he also says this, or verse 7 actually, he actually says these words to us. He says, Lord, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. See, I think we need to catch on to the idea that it is the Lord who makes it work. He's the one who's going to uphold us. He's the one who's going to make us stand, if you would, and to stand strong in the midst of whatever the world may bring to us or at us, in the midst of any trials that we may face, in the midst of any temptations that we may endure. The Lord is going to be the one who makes us to stand. It's a dangerous notion to think we do what we do, and the Lord we add in later on. It's like that. You guys heard me say this so how many times. When the Lord says to us, or when somebody's going through a trial, and they do everything they possibly can, right? And all we have left to do now is pray. Right? All we can do now is pray. You know what? I'm sorry. You've got it wrong, Christian. You should start there. Right? I don't care what it is. If the trial is just your child is driving you nuts right now, or you're having a difficult time with your spouse, or you know, you're having a hard time with money, or whatever it is, you should start with prayer. Don't do everything you can do and then go, okay, now, Lord, you can have it. Give it to him to begin with. And you will find that it will work much better, and he will make your mountain stand strong. He'll make your mountain stand strong. Turn back to our text now, if you would. As you turn back there, let me give you a practical example of what this means. And I'm going to be honest with you guys. When I think about low or poor, if you would, and rich, I have to share a story from our own life. All right? There was a time in mine and Chandra's marriage when we were what many would consider wealthy. In other words, we never had a want. We never questioned whether or not we could afford something. If we wanted something, we went and got it. It was, we owned our single wide trailer. Right? And there are days, I won't lie to you, still when I'm suffering with the temptations of money that I think to myself, why did I ever get rid of that single wide trailer? All right? No, don't get me wrong. I love my home, and many of you have been in my home, and I love our house, and the Lord's blessed our home, but there are times when I think, man, if we only had that trailer still. Now, but we had a single wide trailer. We owned that. We owned all our vehicles. We were completely debt-free aside from the monthly bills that come in. There was a time in our walk, in our life together, in our marriage together, that we had this opportunity. We were making a good living. There was nothing that we couldn't pay for. There was nothing that we couldn't do. If we wanted to go on vacation, we went on vacation. If we wanted to buy a new TV, we went and bought a new TV. Then the Lord convicted us about TV. We'd give it to a church, and we'd go buy another one later on. Okay, but the truth of the matter is, all right, is that no matter what was going on, is that we didn't think about it. We never asked ourselves, can we afford to go out to eat tonight? We never asked ourselves, can we afford to do this or that? We just did it. Now, it was in the midst of that I started to notice that my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ had begun to fail. Now, not fail in the sense that I wasn't saved anymore or that I didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, but I just wasn't as close to him as I was before. And hopefully you all know what I'm talking about when I say close to the Lord Jesus Christ. I just wasn't that close to him. So I remember praying, Lord, restore me. Restore our relationship. And he answered in a miraculous way. Chandra got pregnant. Right? Now, that didn't take all our money, although it has taken quite a bit of it. Okay? But in all honesty, what ended up happening is, you all know the story, for the most part, Chandra developed a heart condition in the midst of her pregnancy, and we all of a sudden were overwhelmed with an insurmountable amount of medical debt. What we thought was impossible. And all of a sudden we were, if you would, poor. We didn't have money anymore. But you know what is amazing, and I know Sean would give you the same testimony, is I can honestly tell you that I am happier with less than I ever was with more. Because my trust is no longer in my wealth or in my money or in my abilities. My trust has to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the only place it can come from. And the only place I can get my subsistence from, the only place I can get my continuance from, if you would, is from the Lord Jesus Christ. I am happier now with less than I ever was with more. And I get to see God work. I wish I could describe to you some of the ways that I get to see God work. But I'm going to give you one example. And by the way, I'm always cautious about sharing about finances at all, in particular my own personal finances, because this is not a plea for money, okay? So nobody get guilty and feel like I'm saying, give us money, all right? Because I'm not trusting in you, I'm trusting in Jesus, okay? But let me give you a practical example of this. There was a time recently, not too far distant, when we had a couple of unexpected bills that came up, and we had to pay for those because we had to be good witnesses, right? We couldn't just ignore our bills. We had to pay so we could honor our Lord even with our debtors. And we didn't have any food. I mean, I shouldn't say any, right? We had some meat in the freezer still. This is when I could still eat meat, so that was good. But you know, we had some meat in the freezer from the moose that we got last year. And I remember Chandra and I just prayed. Actually, here, we were here at church, it was on a Wednesday. And we just sat in my office and we prayed. And we're like, Lord, you called us. Provide. And that night, we had a sister who came Wednesday evening, and she brought to us a casserole. She had no idea what we just prayed. She goes, the Lord just really impressed upon me that I should bring you guys a casserole. And then later that same time, another sister came in who had some other food that she brought to us as well. And it was like God just began to answer. And I got to tell you guys, I get to see God work now with less than I ever did when I had more. Now, am I telling you, go and make yourself poor, get rid of everything so you can see God work? Well, maybe. Right? How about praying for that relationship? Lord, I want to be that way. One of the reasons why we don't get to see in America God work the way that God wants to work is because we trust too much in our wealth. We trust too much in our wealth. Oh, sorry about that. Hit the fan. That was not anything else. It was my coating the fan. Just clarify. All right? All right. Anyway. So the truth of the matter is this, guys. Is the instructions we just explored, it really kind of puts it to us this way. We need not let our joy in the Lord be dependent upon our external circumstances, on our external life, but on our eternal life. That's the truth. It doesn't matter what happens in this world. Your joy shouldn't be dependent upon that. Now, I want to give you another kind of quick just illustration of this idea, if you don't mind. I remember shortly after I got saved in Las Vegas, Nevada, that I was driving up Sahara Avenue. Not that it matters to any of you where that's at, but I was driving up Sahara Avenue, and I saw one of those gentlemen. Perhaps you've seen these people in life. He was dragging a cross, right? Now, he had a wheel attached to it, so it wasn't as horrible as you would think, right? But he was dragging a cross nonetheless, and I remember that I thought to myself, I want to know his story. So I pulled up to him and I asked if I could go buy him a lunch at McDonald's. This is before the Lord had taken all my money away. And so I went there and I picked him up, or actually I didn't pick him up. I met him at the McDonald's. It was about a block away because I had nowhere to put the cross. I had a little Dodge Colt. And so, but nonetheless, I met him at McDonald's and I bought him lunch. And I began to talk to him. And I have to tell you this. Now, I'm not necessarily agreeing with this idea of him walking around carrying this cross. That's between him and the Lord. But I can honestly tell you this, that guy was happy. He was content, and I couldn't figure it out. I mean, in all honesty, he was homeless. He had no money. He wasn't sure if he was going to eat that day, right? But he was happy, and he was content. And I figured it out years later. What made him content and happy was because he wasn't worried about what was on the external. He understood his eternal position, And that's what brought him joy. And that's what brought him joy. Now, looking further in our text in James chapter 1, he says these words to us in verse 12. He said, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." I love this phrase. If you would, it's an amazing verse here. It's an instruction and an encouragement, kind of a restating the point of verse 4, which said, "Let patience have her perfect work, that he may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." He says here, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." Receive the crown of life. There's only one other place in Scripture that this phrase is used, and I want to take a look at that together, if you would. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. The crown of life. Blessed is the man who endureth temptation. That means to what? To go through it, to suffer through it, to be long-suffering, if you would, which, as we know, is one of the things listed amongst the fruit of the Spirit. To be long-suffering. Blessed is the man who endureth. He will see the crown of life. We see another place where this crown of life is listed. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 with me, if you would. The Lord now writing to the church at Smyrna, he says these words. And unto the angel of the church at Smyrna write these things, saith the first and the last, which is dead and alive. I know thy work, thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, that he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. You see the phrase crown of life there again, right? He says what? Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. But who is this that's writing to them? Whenever you go through the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, I want you to notice the Lord always gives himself a different title in those letters. And then this one in particular, he says this. He says in the very, very first, he says in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, he says, "This is he that saith these things, the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." In other words, what he's saying now to the church of Smyrna is this, and this is the only other, church of Smyrna and church of Philadelphia are the only two churches he doesn't say anything negative about. I want you to understand that, right? He says here, "I know you're suffering, but remember, I was at the beginning and I'm at the end. I was a dead and I'm alive. I've got this for you. I know your works and your tribulations and your poverty." And then I love in parentheses there, it says, "But thou art rich." What makes us so rich? Because our richness, our wealth doesn't come from this world. It doesn't come from our situations in this world. It comes from him. And he says, "I know your tribulation. I know your suffering." I fear that sometimes as Christians we forget that our Lord suffered while he was here. And we forget that our Lord understands suffering. And so if you're sitting here this morning and you're suffering over whatever it is, and I don't know what it is in your life that you may be suffering with, you're being tried with, I want you to understand something. You have a God, you have a Savior who understands it and knows it and will see you through it, because he was there at the beginning. He's going to be there at the end. He was the one who was a dead and is now made alive so that you can have eternal life. We don't need to worry about what's coming. And we will receive if we suffer. What does he say there? He says, "If you be faithful unto death, I will give thee a crown of life." Now, that doesn't sound like a pleasing thing to our ears. The Lord has given us a fight for life. He really has, right? I mean, that's why if you're drowning, you don't just start swallowing water and go, "All right, good," right? No, we have a fight for life. But the truth of the matter is, he does want us to fight for our life, but he also wants us to endure till death. So let me ask you, if it was up against the wall and it was death this morning for you to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, where would you stand? I think oftentimes about our brothers and our sisters who are being martyred even today, and the martyrs of old, and those who stood, I think in particular like this morning, I think of John Huss. I don't know if you guys know who John Huss was, but John Huss, a German theologian, he was one who was a contemporary with Wycliffe. He actually believed, he was one of the ones who came out of the Catholic Church and started to say that we should be given the Word of God to men so they could read it in their own language. And John Huss was martyred. They actually stacked the wood up against him, tied him to a pole and stacked the wood up against him, up to his neck, and lit it on fire. And in the midst of the fire, you could hear him praising Jesus. And he said, while the fire was burning, he said to those who were watching, he said, "You kill the goose, but the swan will rise." Now, I love that. And you're thinking, what does that have to do with anything? Well, Huss in German means is goose. That's what it means. So in other words, you're killing the Huss, but a swan will rise. Interestingly enough, short time later, another gentleman would come on the scene who would just radically change this world for Christ by the name of Martin Luther. Martin Luther's family seal was a swan. Now, why do I tell you this story of the martyrs? Because I want you to understand this. The Lord desires us to be faithful to Him no matter what. Now, some of us lose faith when our bank account gets below $500. Right? Some of us lose faith when somebody we love passes away. Some of us lose faith when I lose my job. Some of us lose faith. But He's telling us, no, be faithful even unto death. Even unto death. And He says, endure temptation in verse 12 of our text. That's what He says there. He says that we should be willing to endure temptation. Trial, another way of saying that, temptation. We must endure our trials. But how do we endure? 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. I'm just going to read this one to you in the interest of time. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 10 says this: "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren and in the world. But the God of all grace, who called you into His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." How do we learn how to endure? Very simple. Trials. Right? It's that practice makes perfect idea. I know, right? I mean, we heard from the choir that's been practicing for a week now. We heard from the strings and the flutist. They've been practicing, right? And the more they practice, the better they get. But can you imagine if Brett just called up the choir members this morning and said, "Okay, turn to page 32, we're going to sing that this morning." Right? I mean, I'm not going to say you guys don't have beautiful voices, but I don't think it would have sounded the same. Right? What if he would have just given to the strings and to the flutist this morning, "Here's the music, go for it." Right? They might have made it sound pretty decent, but it wouldn't have sounded the way it did. And the point of the matter is that the only way we ever learn in life is to go through it, isn't it? You can't learn patience without trials. You can't learn how to endure without suffering. Right? Because in all honesty, if you're not suffering, there's no endurance in it. I can get through that. That's nothing. Right? You have to suffer. And I love that he said there in 1 Peter, he says this, what? That by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now, let me just put it to you this way. I don't know how many of you guys are willing to say, "I don't want to be perfect. I don't want to be established or settled. I don't want to be strengthened. I don't want to be settled. I want to have my life in turmoil all the time." Right? I don't know about you guys, but that's not something I would be willing to say. I don't want my life in turmoil all the time. I want it to be settled. I want it to be established. I want to be strengthened. And the truth of the matter is what he's telling you. You can only get it by suffering. And he says, suffer for a while. Right? I love that word "while." It actually means to be puny, small. I mean, the smallest thing you can think of in life. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I'm in the midst of suffering, I don't think to myself, "This is a little bit of a thing. This is puny." Right? But that's what in all honesty the idea is. He's saying it's a puny amount. This is a little bit you're going to suffer. Now, you know what? Let's just say, for example, from the day you're born until the day you die and you live 150 years, right? I'm making an obscene number because I don't want anybody to sit there and go, well, I'm that age. Okay? All right? Okay. But close. All right. But imagine that you, from the day you're born to the day you die at 150 years old, all you know is suffering. Let's just assume that's your case. All you knew was suffering, trials, difficulties. You've never known anything but that. Right? What is that compared to eternity? What is that compared to eternity? It's puny. Right? It's nothing. What you're going through is nothing compared to eternity. Oh yeah, it's not fun. Right? Nobody's expecting you to throw a party about it. But the point of the matter is that he's going to get you through it. But some of us don't want to. Truth of the matter is, some of us enjoy our suffering. Right? Why? I don't know. Right? I know we've all been there before, though. Right? Like, for example, with this surgery recently. All right? I won't lie to you. There was a part of me that enjoyed the fact that Chandra had to give me everything. Right? The fact that it hurt for me to get up and walk across the room. Why? Because I could just ring the bell. I didn't really have a bell, all right? Okay? But, you know, I could just say, honey, I really need, you know, or whatever, and I would get it. There was a part of me that kind of enjoyed that, wasn't there? Why? Because I was getting sympathy and attention, right? But I'm going to be honest with you, that time's over with now. I don't want sympathy and attention anymore. I want to get back to the business of what Jesus Christ has called me to, because that is where my joy is really found. I could sit here and suffer all day long and go, oh, somebody help me out. This is a miserable time. But you know what? The truth of the matter is it makes me feel miserable. And eventually, you know what happened? I watched it with Chandra and with Jaden both. Eventually got to the point where they didn't want to respond to the bell anymore. Right? Get it yourself. Well, it's the same way with anybody else who's suffering, no matter what you're suffering. Yeah, we'll endure with you for a while. And we'll go, oh, so sorry. But eventually you're going to come to that point where people are going to go, you know what? Get it yourself. Get it yourself. That's ridiculous. A puny little time. Ephesians 6, actually turn there. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I want you to notice this, because this is going to speak to what we're going to get into here in just a second. But I want you to notice this, speaking of our suffering and our trials and our difficulties. I want you to notice what the apostle says in Ephesians chapter 6. Pick up verse 10 with me if you would, and we'll just read through verse 13 for now. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in that evil day, and having done all, to stand. When we stand, and I want you to understand something here, when we stand through our endurance, when we stand through our temptation, we stand through our trials, this is the point. I want you to notice that he didn't say there, he said, well, how should we stand? He said, stand, and look at verse 10, stand in the power of his might. I want you to understand that concept this morning, brother and sister, because it's not a matter of we endure because we're able to. I cannot hold up underneath the bait, the weight, the bait. That either. All right. I can't hold up underneath the weight of my suffering and my trials. If it was me and my strength that had to hold up underneath it, I'd get crushed. But it's the Lord who can hold me up. And it's his might that can get me through. And you know what? I'm going to tell you how you know when somebody's standing up with the Lord through their trials and their sufferings and stuff like that. Right? If I had a glass of water here, and it was, you couldn't see it, but it was a glass of water. It was like, I don't know, a Dixie cup, so you couldn't see inside of it, okay? And inside that Dixie cup was dirty water, right? It wouldn't matter how much water I poured in there for a while, would it? It would still be dirty water. But here's what would happen. As I continued to pour water into that cup, the dirty water would begin to flow out. Why? Because the dirty water was already in there. But if I kept pouring eventually the water would start to get cleaner and cleaner and cleaner. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ wants to do in your life. Right now your suffering is bringing bitterness out because there's bitterness in. But the more you pour the Lord Jesus Christ in, then the more bitterness comes out, and eventually the sweet water comes forward too, so that you can endure up underneath. By his might, not by your strength. But he says this, what he says, to stand. And when you've stood all you can, look at that in the end there, verse 13. He says, put on the whole armor of God, right? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand, stand. And if you would, another way of saying this is this. Stand, and when you've stood for as long as you possibly can, stand some more. That's what he's telling you to do. When you've stood for as long as you possibly can, continue to stand. Well, now, I know me. If I stand long enough, my legs get weak and tired, and I will fall, won't I? But if I have somebody else holding me up, I can stand much longer. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying under his might he will do. When you've stood, and you think you've stood as long as you possibly can stand, understand I'm holding you up, and stand longer. And stand longer. And how do we stand? We stand by putting on the armor of God. And here's something the Lord shared with me this week that I've never really thought about this concept before. But when we see that word and he says, put on the whole armor of God, right? Let's just read verses 14 through 18 so we get the armor of God here real quick. He says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. All right. So how do we stand, therefore? With the whole armor of God. Well, how do we stand? We stand with the truth, right? Isn't that the first thing he says? All the truth. The truth is this, that Jesus Christ died for you. You are a wretch, you're miserable, you're worthless, but he has made you of value because he died for you. And now he loves you and he wants to hold you up. The truth is there's no other way to Jesus Christ but by him, or to heaven but by Jesus Christ. The truth is this, stand on the truth, have the truth, have the truth around you. And then he says this, what? Have on the breastplate of righteousness, right? And that's the shield that kind of goes on the body itself, right? And what is the point of that? It protects all your vital organs. What? Righteousness protects your vital organs? Yes. Your righteousness? No. His righteousness protects you. Right? Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The good news brings about peace. If you think about the gospel in the midst of your trials and you understand what the gospel really means, you're going to have peace. That's what it's going to bring to you. The good news that Jesus Christ died and rose again for you is going to bring peace to your life no matter what kind of trial or suffering you're facing. Amen. And above all, taking the shield of faith, right? What is our faith? That's examining the evidences. And what do we do with that shield, right? We quench the fiery darts of the evil one. So when he comes at us and he starts to make his accusations and tries to bring things towards us and throw things at us, we don't sit there and, I always use that illustration. You guys heard me use that before, right? If someone was shooting arrows at my shield, I wouldn't try to catch them out here. I'd let them hit the shield. That's what it's for, right? Go ahead, hit my faith. You can't waver that because my faith is Jesus Christ. You can't destroy that, and you can't destroy him. Putting on the whole armor. And then after we quench the fiery darts, we take the helmet of salvation, right? We remember that we're protected, that once we've put on that salvation, we can't take that off. Nobody can take that off of us, right? And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and praying always, which are our only two offensive weapons, the word of God and prayer. The two offensive weapons he gets us. Now here's something I caught this week that I'd never paid attention to. Do you realize everything in that list is meant for one person? He doesn't give us multiple swords so I can give them away. Right? He only gives me one breastplate of righteousness for me. He only gives me one helmet for me. He gives me one shield for me. This is your armor. Take up your armor, he's telling you. I've got something for you. Take it up. It's not a matter of this armor is personal. It is made for you. It fits you. It benefits you. That's what it's for. So many times we think that the armor of God is about protecting everybody. It's not. It's about protecting you, because if you can't get through the battle, you're not going to do any good for the rest of the army. And that is the truth of it. You've got to be protected so that you can get through this battle and so that you can help lead others through that battle. All these things will help us examine what the point of what I really wanted to get to this morning. We got plenty of time. So Eddie went for like 4 hours, I heard, so we're okay. All right. So all this gets us back to the point of what I really want to get into this morning. If we have ourselves all prepared in these manners, and we understand endurance, and we understand temptation, and we understand what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing, then these next passages are not going to hurt nearly as much. Turn back to James now with me, if you would, and let's look at verses 13 through 15 together. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 says these words to us. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, before we delve too much into this, I want to make sure that we understand there's a new concept being introduced to us right here. It's the idea of temptation. What? Haven't we been talking about temptation this whole time? Yeah, we have. But the temptations that we've talked about before, it carried with the connotation the idea of a trial. Here we're introduced to a new concept. In verse 12 was about the paritzo, parissimo, which means to be tried. Now in verse 13, we run into a new word. Though it's a similar word, it's a different word. This word, I am tempted, means to the paritzo in the Greek, which means to be enticed. To be enticed. Reading this passage again, and let's just interject that word enticed there. And when we see the word enticed in verse 14, it means to be enticed and entrapped is the idea. But read this with me if you would again, verses 13 and 14. He says, let no man say when he is enticed, I am enticed of God. For God cannot be enticed with evil, neither he enticeth any man. But every man is enticed when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When I read that this week and I understood that this week, I can't lie to you guys, my shoes got a little uncomfortable. Because in all honesty, this is what it's really telling us right here. When you're enticed to sin, it's because you desire it. Now that's hard, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest, that is hard. I want to think I'm enticed to sin because the advertisers know what they're doing, right? I'm enticed to sin because of what is in me, my own lust and my own desires. That's what he's saying right there. Let me give you a silly example of this, right? You all know that I do not like cheesecake, right? Can't stand cheesecake. All right? I mean, it tastes rotten, and it's because it is, right? Okay? I don't like cheesecake, but I love coffee, right? Now, people who put coffee and cheesecake together, I think, should be in prison, but that's a whole other story, okay? But the truth of the matter is, okay, is that if someone was going to try to lure me into their home, somebody was inviting me over to their house, they wanted me to come in, you wouldn't want to call me up and say, I just got done making a fresh cheesecake, which is an oxymoron, by the way. Okay, you can't have a fresh cheesecake, it's rotten. Okay? But all right. But you wouldn't call me up and say, I just made a fresh cheesecake. It just came out of the pan and I just opened up. It's beautiful, beautiful crust, brown, everything like that. Come over and have a piece. That would not entice me. Right? I'd be going, nah, I'm good. Go ahead. Enjoy that rottenness yourself. Okay? I wouldn't do that. But now let's say somebody called me up and said, Brian, I just got in some Kopi Luwak coffee, which, by the way, is the absolute best coffee I've ever had in my entire life, okay? And they called me up and said, come over and have a cup of coffee with me. I'd be like, I'm on my way. right? What's the difference? One is one that I desire. One is one that I don't. I have no desire for cheesecake. So why would somebody bother enticing me with it? But I love coffee, and that can entice me. But what if God had said to me, Lord, again, this is not a plea, Brian, no more coffee for you, right? That should send chills through all of you, by the way, okay? But what if God said, Brian, no more coffee for you? And then you called me up and said, Brian, I just got Kopi Luwak coffee and I just brewed it. I'll brew it when you get here. We'll do whatever style you want. French press, you know, I don't care. French drip, whatever you want. We'll do whatever you want. We'll do a French press. We can do it in a brew pot, whatever you want. I don't care. We'll brew it any way you want. And the Lord had told me not to have coffee. Right? First I'd pray, Lord, you want to change your mind? Right? But if he said no, then I'd be faced with something then, wouldn't I? I would have to choose at that point, am I going to listen to my Lord and Savior and allow him to rule in my life, or am I going to let myself be enticed by my own lust and drawn away? That's the choice, isn't it? That's it. It's that simple. Now, some of us may choose, well, coffee's not that bad for me. And you know what, by the way, coffee's not. I can give you countless number of reasons why you should drink coffee. All right, it's good for you, actually. But the truth of the matter is, and I'm using a silly example, but what about lying? Lying is not that bad for me. Really? Why? See, because just like me and Eli going into that playground, we kept pushing the limit, didn't we? If you keep pushing the limit, eventually you're going to get caught. And it could mean destruction. And it could mean destruction. If God instructed me not to drink coffee, right, what would I do? Well, I understand from what we read from 1 Peter. Actually, let's just turn back there again. Turn back to 1 Peter with me if you would. So, 1 Peter chapter 5. As we read these words, we understand what Peter is telling us here, right? Pick it up verse 8 with me again, if you would. Verse 8 and 9, just for the interest of time, we'll read verse 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and 9. It says this, well, verse 7 first, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So if he was to call me up and ask me, you call me up and ask me if I want coffee, I'd just cast my care upon the Lord. Lord, can I have coffee? No, okay. Verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. What is the point? Right? What's he really saying this? He's saying, God is not tempting me, first of all. Understand that. He's saying this. I'm being drawn away and enticed by my own lust, and I want you to understand something. The devil, our enemy, is walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's studying you. Right? That's why he would never tempt me with cheesecake. Because it wouldn't do any good. But he's studying me. He knows what does tempt me, and that's what he's going to come after. And that's what he's going to go for. And that's where the temptations are going to come from. From what? From the things that I'm already weak in. Brother Bill Rice, in his book, In Cowboy Boots in Darkest Africa, wrote a story about how one night they got trapped upon a boulder out in the middle of the desert. Right? It was coming up on nighttime and stuff. They knew they couldn't stay out into the field, so they went and they climbed onto this boulder kind of rock mountain thing. I imagine it was a pretty big sized thing the way he described it. And they climbed up there. They had to use each other and ropes and stuff to get up there. And they got up there and they set their camp up there that night. Well, they, unbeknownst to them, underneath one part of that boulder was a den where lions dwelled. And the lions came out because they heard and they felt the vibrations on the rock. And the lions came out and they looked up and they saw what they thought was an easy prey and began to walk about that rock, circling it, trying to figure out how they were going to get to their prey. And he said, after they circled for a while and they jumped up as high as they could several times, but their claws couldn't dig into the granite surface and they'd slide back down, that eventually they just sat down and watched and waited. Waited for them to come down. Waited for them to make a mistake. Waited for one of them to get close enough to the edge that they could jump up and grab them. They studied them. Your enemy, the devil, has done the same with you in your life. He has studied you. He's looking for your weakness. Or what's going to entice you? What's really going to get you? And he's doing that, why? So that when you slip up, he can go after you. He can pull you off that rock and he can destroy you. Now, in that story, Brother Rice and them escaped by others coming the next day. Others coming to help. I learned so much through that story because his point was this, is what? Just like in our life as Christians, when you're enticed to sin, call on somebody else. Right? If you know you got friends calling up young people and those of you in college, stuff like that, you know, you got young people calling you up and saying, hey, let's go out to the bar tonight. And they're friends of yours, and you're like, you know what? Yeah, why not? Let's go do it. Call me up. You can come hang out with me. Right? Call up somebody else in the church. Go hang out with them. Call up a brother or sister in Christ and go visit them. Go spend time with them. That's one of the reasons why we have fellowship. Did you know that? It's so that we're not so easily enticed into sin. But if you're standing alone out there, man, the enemy is going to have a heyday with you. He's going to have a heyday with you. I remember when I think about these sins, I'm going to pick on one that we all suffer with. There's nobody in this room who can tell me they don't suffer with lying. Right? We've all told a lie. Hopefully you don't make it a regular habit. I pray not, okay? I pray you're generally speaking a very honest person. But all of us have suffered with lying before. So we don't think lying is that big of a deal. Right? We even come up with new titles for it. That's just a white lie. Right? What does that mean? It's a lie. That's what it means. All right? I don't care what color the lie is. It's still a lie. All right? But let's just pick on lying, for example, for a moment here. All right? I remember I had a friend who embellished the truth, right? That's another way of saying lying, a lot. Well, the Lord convicted this person over the fact that they lied a lot. And so this person got to the point where the Lord had finally convicted them to the point they realized that they were really a liar a lot. They felt compelled. The Lord had told them, you need to start confessing your lies when you do them. And it was interesting because you'd be in the conversation with this person, and in the midst of this conversation, this person would be totally telling you this awesome story you're totally wrapped up in, right? And then they'd say, okay, well, actually, most of that wasn't true. But, all right? And so, and it was funny because, and I remember talking to them, and they're like, you know, it's very humbling to have to admit that you're lying to somebody when you're talking to them. And eventually they learn not to lie as much. I'm not going to say they don't ever lie, okay? But they learn not to embellish and lie as much. Why? Because they started to have to tell when they were lying, right? And I remember I'd be like, okay, so how much of that story was true? Well, just that first part, but man, you know, it's like, and you're going, okay. But the truth of the matter was what? Is they were trying to overcome that sin. Why? Because they were enticed to lie. They knew they stumbled in lying. So how'd they get over it? By confessing it all the time. When it happened, they did. They confessed it. Right? And eventually they got so embarrassed by having to confess that same sin so much that they started to overcome it. Back in our passage again now in James, though. And I want you to remember the first lie, right? Remember how the devil's studying us? Do you realize the devil's never changed his game plan? In Genesis chapter 3, if you were to read it, you'll read some interesting words in there when you look at the fall of man. Right? You remember that the serpent came to Eve, and what did he say? You know, he says, did God really say? And she says, no, God said, you know, God said that we shall not touch it, or we shall not eat it or touch it, right? And then he goes on and says, you won't die. God knows in the day that you eat this, your eyes will be open, you'll be as gods, right? And then in verse 6 of chapter 3 of Genesis, it says these interesting words. It says this, and when the woman saw the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired, to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, ate, and gave to her husband. Do you realize all the enemy did was studied? He'd probably been watching her look at that tree for, you know, days, if not longer. Hey, doesn't that look good? I mean, look at that fruit. There's fruit everywhere else, wasn't there? I mean, everything else was available but one tree. But look at how beautiful that tree is. It's pleasant to the eyes. It's good to eat. The enemy's never changed his game plan. He's doing the same with us. He studies us. What's going to entice us? Right? Okay, with this new diet that I'm on right now, Praise God. Okay, actually, I can honestly say, in praising God, I didn't experience hunger until last Friday night. But the doctor did a dirty deed to me. I told you guys I praised God because he told me I could drink coffee right off the bat, right? Okay, so that was a good thing. But he failed to mention to me that I wasn't allowed to have meat until October 20th. Right? Now, if you know me, coffee and meat pretty much consist of my diet. Okay? And so if he would have told me I couldn't do meat, there's a good chance I would have said, nah, I'm good. I'll suffer. Right? But the truth of the matter is, and I tell you that, why? Because now I'm enticed to that. Right? And I never noticed how many commercials have food on them until I couldn't eat it. Right? And commercials have nothing to do with food either. It's ridiculous. Anyway, long end of point, long short of this is this, guys. How should the conversation with Eve in the garden have gone? Yes, God said we cannot, and I love God, so get behind me, Satan. That's how it really should have gone, right? And I hope it goes that way in your life. Yes, God told me I can't do that, and no, I'm not going to do that. Because I love God more than I love you, more than I love myself, more than I love my flesh. Jesus in his temptations, you remember how he overcame with his temptations? He overcame with what? The word of truth. He always came back, but God said, right? When you're tempted, you're enticed to sin, go to the word. Recall the words you've learned. Say them out loud to yourself so you can hear them. Right? And turn away from that. And one of the reasons I think that we fail so often in our flesh is one simple point. I think we forget that God is on our side. Do you realize God doesn't want you to sin? That's why he doesn't tempt you, by the way. He doesn't entice you, right? Now, you're enticed. We understand that. But God's not doing it. You're going to suffer, yes, and God will get you through that. But do you understand that God is on your side? God is on your side. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God's on your side. He's bigger than any sin you're going to face. God's on your side. If you turn to 1 Corinthians, let's just turn there. We got time. 1 Corinthians, well, we don't really have time. We're going to do it anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. Look at these words together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 through 13. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be enticed, the same word there, above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. I think of Job. Do you understand that Job, Satan had no power in Job's life whatsoever except for what the Lord allowed him to do? Right? Nothing in his life. God provides a way of escape. Why does he provide a way of escape? Because he's on our side. If we could keep that in mind, we'd have much more power in the spirit and be able to bear up underneath our enticements and to stand under the temptations and be able to flee all of our youthful lust if we would just walk in the spirit. All of this would God desire for us because he loves us and he is on our side. So when we think about this enticement in James, when we think about we're being drawn away by our own lusts and desires, I want you to understand that God is standing against your own lusts and desires, and he's on your side, and he can overcome. If you submit to him and you allow him to work in your life, you will overcome. You will no longer have to face those things, and eventually you'll overcome those things, and you'll fall into something else. I know we all will, but the truth of the matter is you'll overcome that one too. Why? Because he's on our side. And I can't help but to think, whenever I think about the Lord and how much he's on our side, I can't help but to think of the word from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Just close your eyes for a minute, if you would, and listen to these words. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, that is to be convinced, that neither life, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Look up here for a moment. God is on your side. He wants you to be more than a conqueror in every area of your life. Even in the enticement to sin that is in yourself, He wants you to be a conqueror. Why? Because when we overcome by the power of the Spirit, the world has to glorify our God, because they know we couldn't do it. I want you to be more than a conqueror. With whatever temptation and trial and enticements that you're facing right now, I want you to overcome. And don't overcome by your own power. Don't overcome because I'm encouraging you to. Overcome because of the God Almighty, the Holy Spirit, which resides in you, that will help you to overcome.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com, or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like to have you join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all of our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.